We're going to take just a minute to introduce our topic tonight of debate, as well as our debaters, and then proceed into the debate. Our topic of debate tonight is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as related to the accounts given of that in the Gospels, in the canonical literature of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of particular note tonight will be a discussion of the resurrection as it relates to being a historical fact and a metaphor of religious experience. Is it either or? Both and just what is it? And that is the topic that we take up tonight. It's also my privilege to introduce to you tonight the people who are involved in this debate. Our first individual is Dr. Dale Miller, who is seated to your right, and and he's waving too. Dr. Miller comes from our area here to our conference tonight, and he's a Disciples of Christ minister who has been at Drake University for 33 years in the area of religion. He's the author of many books, including The Adult Son, which is a study in the Gospel of Mark, and in the area of ethics, he has a book entitled Death Penalty Update. The other person on the other side of the table to the left is Dr. Walter Martin. Dr. Martin rode the plane in this afternoon with Josh McDowell, and they didn't know it. Dr. Martin comes to us and is a noted authority on cults and occults. He has authored numerous books, including a newly revised Kingdom of the Cults. Many of you in the Des Moines area know him as the Bible Answer Man from his live radio program in which Dr. Martin answers questions about religion. Our timekeeper tonight is Bob Mason, who is seated just to the second to the right. And our moderator this evening is Ernie Fisher. Ernie is the chairperson of the men who provide the spiritual leadership of First Federated Church and is an educator in our city. I'm going to turn the debate over to Ernie, and Ernie is going to give us the procedure tonight of how the debate will go about.
Thank you, Kent. Again, we welcome you tonight and are glad that so many of you are here. We would like to have you understand the basic format of our debate this evening. It has been determined that Dr. Miller will go first, and he will have 15 minutes in which he will be essentially presenting his opening remarks. And if you would like to follow along with some of the substance of what he is going to share with us, you have in your blue folder the document that he will be utilizing. Then there will be 15-minute time for Dr. Martin to make his opening remarks. Now, the way that we will operate during that time period and then the ensuing time periods will be that when they have 2 minutes remaining of that 15 minutes, and of course the other time periods, then our timekeeper, Bob Mason, will lift up this green flag indicating to the gentleman so that there's no noise. We're not going to interrupt them because we're going to tape this. They have 2 minutes remaining. Then when they have 1 minute remaining, he will lift up the yellow flag, and then when it's time to stop, the red one. Now, so that there's no great unhappiness, should they be in the middle of a sentence, we will obviously let them complete that sentence. And just in case there is miscommunication, should they continue on, our timekeeper will stand to be a physical presence to allow them to stop. And I'm sure that this will not happen, but we can turn the microphones off, you know. So we want you to participate along the line of, as they are making their original 15-minute presentation, you hopefully have a 3x5 slip of paper in your packet. If you don't, the ushers, I'm sure, will allow you to have one. If you have a question that you would like directed to either of the gentlemen, then if you would please write that on this slip of paper, raise it into the air, and one of the ushers will make themselves available. And of course, if you would be courteous enough to pass those down as the ushers are in the aisles. They will be brought up here, and then as time permits, we will allow both gentlemen to speak to those questions in turn, and then the other, of course, have rebuttal. Then, after we have a series of questions, again, as time permits, then each gentleman will have a 10-minute time for their closing remarks. So following that procedure, We are again very pleased, and we would ask Dr. Miller to kindly give us his opening remarks.
Three months ago, my wife went on a trip to Nicaragua as a witness for peace, and everybody was afraid for her except her. And tonight I come here, and all my friends think I've got rocks in my head for coming to speak in this setting. And I'm the only one who's confident about it among them, and for two reasons. One, that I intend to argue as a Christian from within the church, not as an atheist or a scientist or an external critic. And secondly, that I intend to argue from Scripture rather than from any creed. And I'm confident that those kind of approaches will receive a good reception. From the time of Martin Luther on, the church has mostly given lip service to the Bible, but has arduously served written and unwritten creeds, most of them full of radical distortions of Scripture. I do not mean any one church has done this. I mean all of them, from the most fundamentalist to the most liberal, from the Jehovah's Witnesses to the Unitarians, and I assume that all of us here are somewhere in between those kinds of extremes. We are presently members of churches which are officially non-creedal, but which in practice impose informal creedal beliefs upon us. So I want you to know that every statement that I'm about to make about resurrection is based on my best scholarly and spiritual interpretation of Scripture, not in any kind of modernistic or creedal imposition of science or dogma upon the Bible. So I ask you to think prayerfully with me. There are a wide variety of New Testament meanings of resurrection. By resurrection, I mean any event in which a person who is physically dead, really dead, returns to life, regardless of whether the return is the result of that person's own initiative or in response to an act by another person or by God. Thus, for example, in the Scripture, if Jesus or Jairus' daughter or the widow's sons in the Elijah-Elisha stories were really dead and really came back to life, each would fit my definition of resurrection. In fact, in the biblical narratives, it is declared that Jesus and the sons of the widows were really dead, and that the daughter of Jairus was not. Jesus said of her that she was only sleeping, although everyone else thought that she was really dead. Thus, in some sense, she was raised, but by my definition, she was not really dead and therefore not resurrected. And I assume that's a definition that we'd be fairly well agreed on. Now, it's one thing to say that resurrection is defined as an event, as I've just done. It's quite another thing to recognize that any event can be used as a metaphor. And for those not comfortable with that word, I wanted to just give you a couple of examples of it. First, the physical reality of fences which separate fields or yards or whatever, whether the fences are made out of barbed wire or wood or rocks or whatever. Used as a metaphor, fences could be anything which divide people from each other. Some people are divided from others by geographical distance, others by economic biases, racial prejudice, distrust of strangers, male-female stereotypes, communist-capitalist antagonisms, the experience of being lied to, and on and on. So I would describe each of those metaphorically as a fence dividing one person or group from another. To do so would be to use fence as a metaphor, as a meaning, rather than as a physical object. If all the physical fences in the world were to disappear, the metaphor of fences would still make sense. Use a different example. I've never in my life seen an actual knight in shining armor, but I know the metaphor well. Many people are waiting for a knight in shining armor to rescue them from the complexities of life. They are not waiting for a man dressed in a metallic uniform. Their hoped-for knight is a metaphor for anyone who has persuasive, easy answers to hard, difficult questions. Now, in precisely that sense, the basic position which I wish to stake out in this debate, or perhaps it'll be a discussion, I don't know, is that resurrection in the New Testament is more a metaphor for certain kinds of religious experience than it is a historical description of a historical event. I occasionally use with my students a paper in which I list 24 different ways of using the concept resurrection in the Bible. The text is wrong in your hand there. 24 is too many for me to cover here, so I'll pick out only a symbolic few. As a preliminary, I note that the variety of meanings of resurrection, or of metaphors of resurrection, preceded Christianity. That is, they were in Judaism. In the Old Testament, for example, in Ezekiel 37, you know that story, the heel bone connected to the ankle bone, hear the word of the Lord. Resurrection is the rising of all the bodies of all the Jews out of the city dump on the day of resurrection, and all the bones be hooked together again. Hosea 6:2, totally different metaphor, conceives of the nation of Israel defeated in battle and then resurrected as a nation on the third day. In the Elijah and Elisha stories in 1 and 2 Kings, each of them resurrected a person by lying on the body three times. In Mark 12, different Jewish concept, Jesus said to the Sadducees that they did not understand the nature of resurrection when they thought in terms of personal immortality of this world relationships, you know, being married to the same spouse in heaven or whatever. Instead, they should have thought in terms of the ongoing descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the I am-ness of God. Thus, there was already a tradition within which resurrection could have more than one meaning. That variety is greatly expanded in the New Testament. Consider the following examples from the Gospel of Matthew first. The resurrected Jesus appeared bodily to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and then to 11 disciples. On both occasions, Jesus was worshipped, as he had been earlier in the Gospel when he calmed the sea. Matthew's version focuses on the miraculousness of the event, and therefore Jesus' supernatural significance. Second, from Mark. In Mark, there is no resurrection appearance. In Mark 13, earlier, Jesus warns in advance against accepting either resurrection appearances or belief in appearances, on the grounds that false Christs use signs and wonders to lead astray the elect. In the resurrection account itself, Mark suggests that the meaning of the resurrection is that the disciples have to return to Galilee to begin their own journeys, to their own crucifixions. And the women who hear the message are appropriately terrified by this. Third, in both Luke and John, first in Luke, the longest Lucan resurrection narrative concerns the appearance of two men on the road to Emmaus. The issue, as in all the resurrection stories in Luke and John, is the immediate failure to recognize Jesus by those who have known him best. In the Emmaus story, the two recognize Jesus when they take a risk on behalf of a stranger, symbolized by their giving him their broken bread. In each appearance story in John, there is in each story a crucifixion element in the story itself, which makes recognition possible when ordinary eyesight does not. To return to Matthew, in the marvelous story about the day of judgment in Matthew 25, Jesus claims to have been resurrected in the lives of the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the prisoner, and so forth. That is, in the lives of what he calls the least of these, my brethren. If we do not recognize him in those resurrection forms, says Matthew, we do not recognize him at all. That story is making the same point as the Luke-John narratives. In Acts, the resurrected Christ appears to Saul, who's going to become Paul, on the third day after he becomes blind on the road. He appears in the person of a Christian in Damascus who dares to invite a known murderer into his fellowship, thus risking both his own life and that of his Christian friends. In Paul's epistles, Paul uses resurrection imagery. This is slightly different. Uses resurrection imagery about himself in past, present, and future tenses. In the past, he claims to have already died and to have been raised as a new person. In the present, he claims to die daily and to be raised, hence, daily. In the future, he looks forward to being resurrected into a kind of body which is qualitatively different from the one that he presently has. Equally as important as this diversity is his claim in 1 Corinthians 15 that he and other Christians and Jesus have all died and have all been resurrected in the same way, or will be. If it is not possible for us, Paul argues, then it could not have happened for Jesus Christ. Now, when we compare the Acts version with the Luke-John versions above, we see that in Acts, Jesus is depicted as being resurrected in the lives of the Christian, in the life of the Christian who forgives others, whereas in Matthew, for example, he is depicted as being resurrected in the life of the poor who desperately need to be helped. As you can be resurrected either on the giving end or on the receiving end, as it were, of that kind of relationship. Overall, the whole list of resurrection passages indicates that in the New Testament, resurrection is a metaphor with a wide range of meanings, each of which is part of the gospel. No one of the meanings is so definitive as to exclude any of the others. And in particular, for purposes of this debate, there is never, other than in Matthew, a focus on the factuality of the resurrection without, now don't put a period there for me. there is never, other than in Matthew, a focus on the factuality of the resurrection without one of the other themes being raised as the central point of the story or teaching. Churches today have been led astray by the acrimonious disagreement between so-called conservatives and so-called liberals. Both have acted as if devotion to science without miracle, on the one hand, or devotion to miracle in opposition to science, on the other hand, were the central issue in interpreting Scripture. I never find that to be the case. The biblical writers in both the Old and New Testaments take miracle totally for granted, but never assume that miracle is automatically on the side of God or godliness. What is always at issue are religious and moral values, which are superior, according to the biblical text, to miraculousness, and which judge miraculousness as being either godly or satanic. That is exactly what I find in regard to resurrection. It is not the fact of the miracle of resurrection, but the relationship of resurrection to the voluntary self-giving of crucifixion, which is the central concern of all the authors in one way or another. Just the one in waving a red flag at me. The world holds it to be impossible for voluntary self-giving to be a victorious way of life. The resurrection miracle is symbolic evidence that Jesus and the New Testament authors found the judgment of the world to be wrong. There is victorious living in daily self-giving. It is unfortunate that most of the members of the church today, like the Jews and Gentiles of old, still find that to be a scandal and a stumbling block, much preferring easy miracles to disciplined self-giving. Thank you for letting me be here with you.
Permit me to say that I love academic discussions and debates because it removes it from the realm of the personal and places us in the area of facts. And facts is what I deal with all the time as a professor in a law school, and evidence. I'm delighted that Dr. Miller has set as the ground rules that we should confine ourselves to the facts and to the evidence, because I think that's where the entire thing rests. And by way of introducing myself somewhat, because I'm not as well known as Dr. Miller is in the area, I would like you to know what my position is, because I have a definite one. I am a redeemed liberal Protestant, raised in the liberal theology of the Episcopal Church, educated in Roman Catholic schools, and converted to evangelical Christianity. I am a Baptist minister by denomination, a rational empiricist by philosophy, and an evidentialist in apologetics. That's a mouthful. What it means is I'm an Orthodox Christian of the Reformed theologian's vocabulary. I'm interested in this debate or discussion to compare the New Testament evidence itself with the theories and concepts as introduced by Dr. Miller. First, I'd like to state that the basic primary meaning of the term resurrection in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, linguistically and contextually, refers to the resuscitation of a clinically dead body. That is its primary meaning. Secondly, metaphorical usage of the term is limited to a handful of texts and always clearly defined in context. Thirdly, contrary to Professor Miller's assertion that the creeds of the church, quote, radically distort the Bible, close quote, they share in common with Scripture at least 18 foundational teachings of early Christianity. You could reconstruct all New Testament theology from the creeds of Christendom with very little variation. The creeds and the Bible agree on the nature of God, the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinlessness, his miracles, his blood atonement on the cross, salvation by grace as a gift from God, justification by faith before God and by works before men, baptism and communion, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, heaven and hell, and the Bible is divinely inspired, trustworthy, and authoritative in all matters of faith and morals. Regarding biblical interpretation, Professor Miller advocates in his writings what he calls composite criticism. In this particular viewpoint, it represents a destructive form of analysis that, when carried to its logical conclusion, destroys the integrity of the authors of the New Testament and the New Testament text itself. No type of liberal, destructive, higher criticism of Scripture, be it form criticism, redaction criticism, or composite criticism, may be properly superimposed upon the Bible to make it say or teach what the literal intent of the grammar and context plainly deny. Such methods of criticism are 1,600 years after the fact of known and historically verifiable Christian theology, as taught by the Church Fathers, the creeds of Christendom, and as mentioned by Dr. Karl Barth, who himself was New Orthodox, in his book, The Faith of the Church, maintaining its creedal structure based squarely upon biblical theology. We may not fairly impose any system of analysis or interpretation deduced from the text, culture, or style as a means of contradicting the text itself. It is my basic thesis that Christ and the apostles knew infinitely more about the Scriptures than do the critics, who were not eyewitnesses. Christ was taught uniquely by his Father, and the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Critics of Scripture distort and contradict both Christ and the apostles. Christ, the living Word, and Scripture, the written Word, are authoritative. The critics are not. John Updike, very carefully in a poem, made this point. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, and transcendence. making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. What does it mean to walk through the door? In his previous remarks, Professor Miller defines resurrection in a very specific way. I'd like to quote that definition, if I might, because it is the crux of this discussion. By resurrection, I mean an event, any event, in which a person who is physically dead, really dead, returns to life, regardless of whether the return is the result of that person's own initiative, or in response to an act by another person, or by God. I assume that you will agree with my definition, so that we do not have to debate about it. I would like to point out that the definition given here in the paper, which was just read, is the direct opposite of the definition the professor gives in his books and in his public interviews. I quote from the local newspaper here, Jesus' historic role disputed by Drake professor. At the Christmas celebration of the birth of Jesus approaches, a Drake University religion professor has announced his scholarly conclusion that the existence of a historical Jesus is not necessary for Christian faith, and his personal view that there was no such historical figure. Close quote. How can we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the context of a physical body when the professor does not believe in the historicity of the person? I find that to be a very important contradiction. Professor Miller also stated that what is needed is a pro-religious presentation that accounts for how Christianity in general began and how the Jesus story in particular began. There was no Jesus story. There was Jesus. There was the apostles. There were the disciples. There were the people who were there at Pentecost filled with the Holy Spirit. There were people who went out preaching the gospel, not of some non-existent person or of some corpse stuffed in an ignominious Palestinian grave, but of a living person, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. The professor also goes on to say that all sources outside the Bible are suspect at best when you want to talk about the historicity of Jesus. I would call attention to the fact, which I'm sure he's aware of, that the Jewish Talmud acknowledges the existence of Jesus of Nazareth as an historic person and calls him a bastard. You can hardly call a man a bastard who was never born or who is not an historical character. There are other sources, such as Pliny the Younger and Flavius Josephus. So when we are talking about resurrection, Professor Miller is not talking about the same thing I am talking about. He is not talking about the same thing that historic Christianity is talking about. He has turned it into a metaphorical presentation, and this is not consistent with historic biblical theology. One of his books on the subject, to document this, The Adult Son, Drake University, Des Moines, Iowa, tells us exactly what he believes about the resurrection of Jesus. It is the direct opposite of what he read to us tonight. He says, all physical appearances of Jesus fail to communicate his identity to those who should have recognized him if all that was at issue was a resuscitated corpse. He goes on, thus in John and Luke, the resurrection of Jesus was quite clearly an invitation to his followers to repeat the rhythm of his career and come eventually to their own crucifixion. One final question. In what sense was Jesus himself resurrected? The logic of the comments thus far have been to the effect that the resurrection was an experience of the disciples who were to return to their own versions of Galilee and repeat each in their own setting the quest for father-son reconciliation, which would lead them to a new Jerusalem of voluntary death and judicial execution. Is that all? The answer lies in the distinction between Jesus, listen carefully, as a body and Jesus as the Son. This is a false distinction. Totally contrary to New Testament theology. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, an historic person who died on the cross for your sins and mine. He is not the conjecture of a liberal, destructive, higher critical theory, which can be approached and dismissed at will, altered by circumstance. The Scripture stands firm. There is an historic Jesus, an historic death, and an historic resurrection. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. He cannot be the Son of God with power if this statement is right. Quote, Jesus as Son was resurrected. By his willingness to die to the childhood dependency concept of sonship, he entered automatically into a reborn adult sonship of independence. Such a transformation of the spirit occurs in the body, but is not defined by what happens to the body. Very clear. By resurrection, I mean the resuscitation of a body. That was the initial statement. That is contradicted very clearly by both the newspaper and by the adult son book. Now, academically speaking, we can afford to debate these issues forever. But spiritually, there is a very important question to be answered. If there's no historical Jesus, then the writers of the New Testament are fabricators at best and liars at worst. In law, not in theology, one examines evidence, factual data. The factual data for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is by eyewitness accounts. The critics, whoever they may be, criticize it almost 2,000 years after the fact. Their testimony is not worth the powder to blow it to purgatory. The only real evidence is the New Testament documents and the fact of our Lord's prophecy. If Jesus were telling the truth, then Professor Miller is wrong, because Jesus said, you destroy this body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. If he didn't do that, all New Testament Christianity is fraud. The disciples would never have believed in him, and they would have known that he was a false prophet. But when he presented himself alive with infallible proof, and said, if you don't believe it's me, put your finger into my hand and your hand into my side. Do not be without faith. Believe. And at that juncture, Thomas fell down in front of him and said, ho kurios mu, ho theos mu, my Lord Jehovah God. And he worshipped him, not in a Hellenistic context, but in the context of Judaism, Son of God with power, the identity of the Lord Jesus. What we have here in our debate tonight, or discussion, is a definition of resurrection tailored to an evangelical audience by a liberal professor who flatly rejects biblical theology on the historicity, if not the resurrection, but of the existence of Christ himself. It would be possible to go on and cite many other things, but the little flags are going up, and therefore I do not wish to have the ground drop out from under me and plunge into the alligator pit. Because of that, I will shorten my presentation. One of the things that particularly disturbed me about the professor's presentation was the fact that he does not know what a fundamentalist is. On page one, and I know something about this being an expert on cults, he describes Jehovah's Witnesses as fundamentalists. If they're fundamentalist, Ayatollah Khomeini is a Jew. Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel, as far out as composite criticism gets. Not that far out. They don't believe in his bodily resurrection from the dead, but they admit there's an historical Jesus. So let us examine very carefully a very nice presentation of a liberal approach using our vocabulary, but not meaning the same thing. Once we understand that, there will be no difference of opinion at all. A rose is a rose is a rose. I thank you.
Having not had any questions brought forward at this time, I would again encourage, if you have a question, to raise it. If it is germane to the opening remarks, we would love to offer it for the gentleman to discuss. This question will be placed first before Dr. Miller, and then the second question, rebutted, of course, by Dr. Martin. Then the second question, we will have Dr. Martin go first and rebuttal by Dr. Miller. So, first question. How can it be explained that the apostles and the early Christians gave testimony to the fact and the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even at the risk of their own lives. They were not speaking as liars.
I guess my answer to that is simple. I've never said they were liars. Not in any way, shape, or form. Dr. Martin says that I have said that, but I haven't said that.